You are listening to a sermon series from Open Door Fellowship Church.
Yes. Adam's notes are up here from last week. That means we'll just roll it again. It was so great. Here you go, Adam. I don't wanna. Yeah. That's not his everyday Bible. Okay? He hasn't been going Bible-less, right? Right, Adam? It's important for us to know. I got dressed this morning, and I put on some serious clothes, and I looked in the mirror. My husband's like, yeah, you look good. My daughter gave me the thumbs up, and I need that because personal grooming's not really a spiritual gift of mine. And when I was younger, my sister kind of had to take care of me a little bit. Now my daughters are getting older. They got to take care of me. But I looked in the mirror, and I was like, ugh. And I realized, it's my last day of summer. Teachers, students, you know what I'm saying. So I had to put on a little bit more relaxed, summery clothes. So if you were like, those are your serious clothes? Just want to, let you know that these are my last day of summer clothes. Okay, so what a fabulous series. I think all of us, every time we get up here and get a chance, just rich and life-giving and challenging. And I am encountering Jesus in new ways, getting to hear from so many voices, sharing encounters in their own lives and inviting us into new encounters. Today we're going to be in Mark 6, 30 through 44. So if you want to open your Bible, because I'm going to be in this passage a lot, back and forth, kind of pointing stuff out, but we're going to start by reading it aloud. This translation, if it's different than what's in front of you, although if you have your device, you can switch to this translation. This is called the Common English Bible. It's kind of a new favorite of mine. So I like, especially reading stories, I like to read a more modern language version because I feel like the story really comes through. So the apostles returned to Jesus and told him everything that they had done and taught. Many people were coming and going, so there was no time to eat. He said to the apostles, come by yourselves to a secluded place and rest for a while. They departed in a boat by themselves for a deserted place. Many people saw them leaving and recognized them, so they ran ahead from all the cities and arrived before them. When Jesus arrived and saw the large crowd, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And then he began to teach them many things. Late in the day, his disciples came to him and said, this is an isolated place, and it's already late in the day. Send them away so that they can go to the surrounding countryside and the villages and buy something to eat for themselves. He replied, you give them something to eat. But they said to him, should we go off and buy bread worth almost 8 months' pay and give it to them? He said to them, how much bread do you have? Take a look. After checking, they said, 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. He directed the disciples to seat all the people in groups as they were having a banquet on the green grass. They sat down in groups of hundreds and fifties. He took the 5 loaves and 2 fish and looked up into heaven and blessed them and broke the loaves into pieces and gave them to his disciples to set before the people. He also divided the 2 fish among them all. Everyone ate until they were full. They filled 12 baskets with leftover pieces of bread and fish. About 5,000 had eaten. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your living word that we can read of people encountering you, and then we can encounter you ourselves. Thank you that you are the living word. God, we need you. We need you so much. Help us to pay attention. Help us to hear your words, feel your love, and know you deeper. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. This is a rich, rich passage. The more I study it and dig into it and read it over and over, the more I realize there is just so much crammed into this little section of verses. But the reason why I chose this passage to talk about in this series is because this is a place I encountered Jesus profoundly. If you remember a few weeks ago when Louise talked, she talked about truth, that's when we trust it, it's like pounding a stake into the ground. And I appreciated that metaphor, but as she was talking about pounding in a stake, I was thinking of the one time I went real rock climbing in college, not like on a wall, but like a cliff. And my friend, he was a rock climber, so he went first. But as he went up, he's hooked in down here, and then he would climb 10 feet and pound in. And then he'd clip into that, and then he'd climb higher, pound a stake in, and clip into that. And I love that picture of those anchors set in that cliff wall, because you only fall down as far as that anchor. So you're anchored in, and as you're climbing up this wall, you only fall back. Like, you're not falling 100 feet. You're falling maybe 10 feet before that anchor catches you. And I love that picture because I feel like that's where these trusted truths have caught me. And this is one that I fall, and I get caught by this one over and over and over. And in fact, even talking with people who are like, how are you feeling about this morning? I'm feeling kind of exactly like what I'm talking about. And so that's why I want us to pay attention to Jesus and his engagement with the disciples specifically in this passage. So if you will notice, we're going to kind of start in the middle, right where Jesus says, I think it might be actually one of my two slides. You give them something to eat. So we just read the story. We heard it, the children's version. We heard the grown-up version. But in both versions, Jesus turns to his disciples and he says, you give them something to eat. The people are hungry. Send them home. And Jesus says, you give them something to eat. So I'm notorious. If you pay attention, if I send you emails, I try not to do it because it can be irritating, but I like to do it. I love bold. I love italics. I love underline. I'm not a big emoji person, but like I love to change fonts. I love like the copper plate, all caps, bold, underlined, italics, to really emphasize, like, come on, technology, it just is a gift if you really want to make a point. So they didn't have that when they're writing down the Greek. The manuscripts we have, maybe they did, you know, like underline, but we don't have those manuscripts. So what's so cool is the Greek language itself will do that. And a lot of times it's lost in English. The more I learn about, the more Greek I've taken, the more I'm like, man, English is kind of weak. Thank goodness for the bold italics, like font change. But here's one of those places where it's just lost a tiny bit. It's not that big of a deal, but I think for our purposes this morning, I wanted to bring it out. And that is, there's an extra word that's not necessary. But the writers would do this to make a point. Because in English, we could just say, Jesus said, give them something to eat. So we capture it a little bit when we say, you give them something to eat. But the Greek goes even farther, and my professor would have us do this kind of ad nauseum. It made it sound awkward, but he's like, I want you to get the emphasis. And so he would have us translate this type of a sentence as, you yourselves give them something to eat. You yourselves give them something to eat. When Anna was little, I asked permission if I could share this. She still likes to do things by herself. She does not appreciate unsolicited help. And when she was 2, she was learning to dress herself, and she would get stuck. And I'd be like, can I? And she'd go, I myself, mama. I mean, not just me or I myself. And that really gets across that emphasis. And this is that strong of an emphasis in this. You yourselves give them something to eat. Now, when I've read this in the past, up until Jesus brought me up short and revealed himself really profoundly in this, I felt like, Jesus, is he setting him up? It seems a little, the title of the message this morning is, that's my other slide. The title of the message this morning is, Jesus is asking us to participate in his miraculous works. But if I were to be honest, probably a more real title would be, Jesus is exasperating. He's exasperating. And we're going to look at how this statement, if you go back to the other one, you yourselves, you give them something to eat. We're going to look at how Jesus reveals the heart of the disciples. How he reveals the heart of the disciples. What's going on with them? Why do they respond with unbelief? What are they bringing into this moment? And then maybe we'll find ourselves, when we secretly find Jesus exasperating, maybe we'll find ourselves in this. And then we're going to watch 3 ways that they respond, or 3 parts to their response. So the first reason, we're going to start right here in this little section of scripture right away, and then we're going to kind of look back at what else they're bringing in that we didn't read this morning. And the first thing is, I would say they are bringing in busyness. And that's what we see in 31. Many people were coming and going, so there was no time to eat. He said to the apostles, come by yourselves to a secluded place and rest for a while. And they departed in a boat by themselves for a deserted place. They're too busy. They're so busy, they haven't even had a chance to eat. Especially when I had 4 really small children, I would feel their pain. Never could I get a minute by myself with Jesus. And then it says the people see him going and they run ahead. And they can't even get away. I remember getting up at 5 in the morning, hoping I could have a quiet time with Jesus by myself. And my husband could get up at 5 in the morning and go to work and make coffee and slam cupboards and blow his nose really loud and all of that kind of stuff. But I'd get up, I'd be so quiet, tiptoeing around the house, and I would set my cup down like that, and 4 little faces pop up, right, immediately. And I would be like, what are you kidding me? And actually, if you think about it, now I have 4 grown kids. I have 4 teenagers. And guess what? My life's still really busy. And it's hard to believe, I know. If you have little kids, you're like, no, it's not. At least your kids can drive themselves places. But it doesn't really matter. Children, no children, job. Our lives get so full. And even full of stuff that needs to be done. And these people, the disciples, were with Jesus. It's not even that they're off and stuck in all this busyness. Their lives are with Jesus, following him, listening to his teaching, with the people. This is busy, 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 and they are tired. And this is where I feel like, really, the text should say after Jesus says, you give them something to eat. Are you kidding me? Like, are you kidding me? Remember, Jesus, you said to come away with you to a quiet place so we could rest. Are you kidding me? But they don't say that. They say definitely they've got some heavy sarcasm going on, I think, in this. Like, what do you want us to do? Like, it's go shopping and buy stuff? Like, for 8 months' wages? Really, Jesus? Really, Jesus? You know, so they're coming to this encounter with Jesus with too much going on. And we see that in their response. Now we're going to move backwards a little bit, because it's not just busyness. Because if we know a little bit more about what comes right before this, then we know that they're also bringing busyness and they're bringing grief. They're bringing grief to this encounter. Grief, and possibly coupled with that, confusion, maybe some fear, because immediately before this, the story of Herod killing John the Baptist is right ahead of this. In fact, Matthew actually makes that, he makes the connection to the story. He says they go and they collect John's body, and then they bury him, and they come and tell Jesus, and Jesus says, come away with me and rest. That some of the disciples were John the Baptist's disciples before they followed Jesus. And Adam described the intensity of that relationship. He described last week, it wasn't just like someone following a popular teacher. Their lives had been enmeshed with this man. Some of them, that is the loss of a mentor and a friend. And for Jesus, the loss of his cousin and the loss of the one who had gone before. So not only now they're busy, the people, and they thought they could get away, and they're coming in with this great grief and great loss. And I imagine confusion. Or perhaps they're just rattled because for the first time, they're getting a glimpse of what the cost might be. What the cost might be to follow Jesus. And they bring that to this. So maybe not just sarcasm. Are you kidding me, Jesus? What do you want us to do? But even like that can even expose resentment. Like John the Baptist just died. What? So they bring that to this encounter. But if we go even further back in the story, what happens immediately before the story of Herod and John the Baptist is this amazing experience of triumph and success that the disciples just experienced. So if we go back to 6:13, Jesus has given the disciples the authority, and then he sent them out on their own without him for the first time to bring the message. And it says, so they went out and proclaimed that people should change their hearts and lives, and they cast out many demons, and they anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. This is triumph and success. Jesus has done these things, but now through his power and authority, they have just done some awesome, awesome stuff for the kingdom of God. Some amazing, amazing stuff. So they bring that into this encounter. And there's a little something we can overlook right in 6:30. It says, the apostles returned to Jesus and told him everything they had done. Everything they had done. I mean, we could maybe make too much of that. Mark's just relating the story. But I think knowing myself and knowing human nature, how many times, especially when you're following Jesus and you see him use you mightily and powerfully, and other people have seen Jesus in you, and it can be, oh, it can just take a minute to forget who's doing the work. And they bring that into this encounter. And so Jesus, with this statement, "You yourselves give them something to eat," he's exposing their unbelief, but he's also exposing the reasons for their unbelief. Their lives are full and busy. There's too much going on, Jesus. I think this time I can't trust you. The grief is too great. The confusion and the loss are too great. I think this time, Jesus, I just don't think I can trust you. And then I know you did it before. Maybe this time this is just too much. That maybe this time you won't. Maybe I can't do it this time. Maybe I won't have the right words or the right cleverness or the right oil or the right whatever. Maybe this time I can't trust you in this. Before we look at the three parts of their response, I want to pause to pay attention to Jesus. Jesus is asking us to participate in his miraculous works. I think the more I know myself and my own weaknesses and my fragility, the more I am blown away that he would ask us to participate. I mean, particularly in face of how often I respond like the disciples, are you kidding me? He asks us. We have a God who has made his heart vulnerable to us. He says, yes, I am the God who created everything. I could do it all myself. I could do it all. My kingdom come. And he says, but I have chosen for my kingdom come to come through you. My kingdom come is coming through you. He's pretty amazing. His tenderness. Also, I want us to notice the great compassion of Jesus in this story. The compassion for people, for the lost, for the hungry. He knows his disciples need him, and he's there with them. They actually got a little time with them in the boat. They just thought it was going to be more or different than he had said, "Come away with me." Jesus looks out, knowing all of that, and he sees the people, and they are lost. Sheep without a shepherd, hungry for truth, and then hungry for bread. And he meets their needs. He is a God of great, great compassion. And that same God, once you have trusted Jesus as your Savior, that God raised him from the dead, the Holy Spirit comes to reside in you. The Spirit of Jesus Christ looks out on the world through you, through us, followers of Jesus. If you belong to him, his Spirit is looking out with great compassion on the brokenness and the hunger of the world. And it's a broken world. And he calls to us, you give them something to eat. sometimes literally, and sometimes like there is so much hopelessness. So much hopelessness. We now live in a really fabulous culture called the postmodern culture. And I'll spare you from all the boring philosophical details of that. But what's important to know is that there's no absolute truth. There's no way, even if there were absolute truth, there's no way for us to know it. We are trapped in our situation, in our culture, in our language, in our gender. We are trapped, so we cannot know. Reason does not get us anywhere. Like this is a, we are a culture of hopelessness. That is a mindset of impossibility. This is because coming out of the modernist era, where way back at the dawning of the 20th century, there was so much hope in human capacity. Science is going to save us. We are finally smart enough. We're going to do it. And a century of war and disease and brokenness and humanity is betrayed by that idea that humans can finally save us with science and reason. It is hopeless. It's always been fascinating to me the past couple of decades, like the growing obsession with the supernatural, the superhero. I was thinking, like, remember back when the only big screen superhero was Superman? That was it. Now I can't even keep track of them all. I don't know who's DC. I don't know who's Marvel. I don't know who belongs to the Justice League, who belongs to the Avengers. Where does Spider-Man fit? Anyways, I think he's a floater. So a free, and it's always been, I've always thought, what is this obsession in our like fictional world with the supernatural? And I'm like, well, it's the symptom of hopelessness. We got it. Humanity got it. We can't save ourselves. We can't save ourselves. And Jesus, in his followers, in his children, in you and me, looks out on a starving world trapped in hopelessness and says, you give them something to eat. You give them something to eat. So I want to look at the disciples' response in kind of three parts. What they say, the fact that they stay, and the fact that they give over. Those three things. I wish they all rhymed. Stay, stay. I don't know. It didn't work, but say, stay, give over. So first is what they say. We read it. We heard it. I've paraphrased it. Are you kidding me? What are we supposed to do? You know, should we go off and buy bread for all these people? I think what's really, really, really important for us to see in this is that the disciples say their real response to Jesus. Their real response. Not the right response. They say the real response. And I think this is hugely significant in encountering Jesus, because Jesus can get access to us if we are willing to say our real response. Sometimes in moments of great faith, my real response is full of faith. Like, I trust you, you're good. But other moments, especially if I'm bringing in busyness or grief, or, you know, misplaced self-sufficiency, especially at those times, that's not my real response. I grew up in a church culture that really didn't really want to hear my real response, especially as a middle schooler. Like, you know, there just was, we don't, like, just, I learned quickly in the Christian culture I was in to say the right answer, regardless of how I felt. But the trouble is then Jesus can never get access to me. He can't ever get at what's the real problem. It's like when Louise was talking about fear is like the little light on your car. Our real response is a symptom of something, a symptom of whatever, a symptom of how I'm really feeling at that time about Jesus. So the disciples say what they think. They say their real response. And here's what's pretty awesome is Jesus doesn't correct them. He doesn't say to them, now I'm going to do a miracle, and you should have said this, and you should have, you know, like he doesn't do that. He doesn't even respond to their statement verbally. He's a really great teacher. So they say their real response so that he can get access to them. The other thing that I think is really significant in their response is that they stay. They stay. They don't make their statement of unbelief and then book it out of there. What do you think, Jesus? I'm gone. They stay with their real response and their real feelings. I was talking with someone one time who had lost a child. And I will never forget, we were talking about faith and trusting God. And I will never forget how she defined faith. She said, I think faith is just staying. They stayed. That's what faith looks like. To whom else are we going to go? To whom should we go? You have the words of eternal life. I can't go anywhere else. Even though, like, I'm confused and frustrated and exasperated, I'm going to stay. And I think the third piece that's really significant is they gave the little they had. Remember, they didn't even have time to eat. They didn't have time to eat, but evidently they had a little lunch packed away. When they finally had time, if we can sneak away and eat our food, well, maybe we can push through. And so they had a little enough, maybe just for them. And Jesus says, what do you got? And they gave it to him. They gave it to him. I love that little response. What's the story about? Jesus made a little bit into enough for everybody. I wish that I had written that down. That was like brilliant theological statement of the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. He took the little, but they had to give it to him. They had to give it to him. This is how God does it. This is how he's always done it. He takes the little if we give it up to him. It's hard. I don't have enough time. I don't have enough money. I don't have enough capacity. I don't have enough patience. I just have a little. There's a story of in the Old Testament where Elijah comes to one. It's confusing. It's like naming your children Bonnie and Connie, Elijah, Elisha. So I apologize if I the wrong Eli, one of the superheroes named Elijah or Elisha in the Old Testament. They both also came to widows, like they did the same things. It's confusing. So one of them came to a widow, and he asks to stay with her. It's during a famine, and she says, okay, but I don't have anything. Like, we're getting ready to starve. And he says, well, what do you have? And she says, I have nothing except a little oil. And Elijah says, okay, take the oil and pour it out. Pour it out. She pours it out into a container, and God does a miracle and gives overabundant supplies, all their needs. But first she had to pour it out. What do you have? Well, we only have enough lunch for us. I only have enough capacity for me and my family. I only have enough time for this, Jesus. And he says, well, will you give that to me? Will you give it over to me? The danger with this, you give them something to eat, is that we can, it can make us feel exactly like the disciples, exhausted. So what are you saying, Nicole? Get out there, do more good works, go to visit people in prison, join the human sex trafficking against anti-human sex trafficking. Let's put the second message online. You know, that I listed the hopelessness of the world. And that's why this is an anchor for me. It's where I fall back. He's asking me to participate in his miraculous work. It is his kingdom come. And trust me, he won't ask you to do everything. He won't. But you'll know. You'll know when he says this one thing. I remember when I knew he was asking me to lead the middle school ministry here at Open Door. And I was like, just like the disciples, are you kidding me? Like, hello, I have 4 really small children. My husband works a job that's like 60 plus hours a week, and he's traveling, and he's gone. There's just no way, Jesus. And then I watched him do a miracle. I gave the little I had because I knew he was asking me. I think because all the little kids were so excited that we maybe missed the end of that story, but the author says something that I want to read again because I think it's the perfect way to wrap this up. It was the most natural thing in all the world. It's what God had been doing from the beginning, of course, taking nothing and making it everything, taking the emptiness and filling it up, taking the darkness and making it light. Of course, Jesus, of course. Thank you that it is your miraculous works. It is your kingdom come. And we just give the little we have, and we say what we really think, and then we stay. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.